Well, in Acts 2, verse 42, we read this description of the early believers, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. It's a remarkable, simplistic picture that we have of the early church, yet you and I are here today because of them. When we think of those who were in that upper room in Jerusalem, doing what Jesus told them to do, to wait until they received power from on high, and then we read the story in the book of Acts as the gospel message goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That happens even before the book of Acts is finished, that the gospel is spreading. We get to see that happening in the history of the first century church. And it's amazing to think of how powerful that movement was and has been. To think, as I said, that there is a direct connection. If they had not been faithful and they hadn't done what God empowered and equipped and encouraged them to do, what would have happened in the world? It's impossible for us to know, because they did do what God wanted them to do. They set out and followed the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the quotes from last week that has stuck with me is what we read from Warren Wiersbe. The early church had none of the things that we think are so essential for success today. They had no buildings, no money, no political influence, no social status, and yet the church won multitudes to Christ and saw many churches established throughout the Roman world. They were the original church planters, though they didn't use that phrase that has become so popular in recent years. They were the original church planters, but we never have them sitting down having a strategic church planting meeting. I know this will shock you, but I really offended somebody once when I was preaching on this a number of years ago, and all I said was nobody in the book of Acts sat down and planned to plant churches. And somebody was really upset about that. And I was saying, well, I'll repent of the statement if you can show me in the book of Acts where they sat down to plant churches. They followed the leading of God's Spirit, and they preached the gospel as God empowered them and as God led them. They didn't plan and say, well, by the end of the first century, let's have 100 churches in this part of the world. And then they didn't have that kind of strategy. They had a far better strategy. They had one of kneeling before God in repentance and faith, receiving His Spirit, believing His gospel, and following His leading. In fact, one of the things they do would probably get mocked at in the modern church planting movement. Philip was preaching in the middle of revival, and God takes him to a wilderness situation to meet one man. I mean, that doesn't fit our number strategy today, where we're going to have X amount of churches in X amount of years, or X amount of people going to church by X amount of time. God took his main preacher from one situation and took him into a situation where he met one person, an Ethiopian. Now, we know strategically it was powerful, because we know the Christian church went on to be established in Ethiopia. And to this day, some of the oldest continuous Christian communities in the world are in the nation of Ethiopia. It's tremendous. But it was done by the Holy Spirit, not by human ingenuity. And central to that was this commitment they have to the core elements of church life, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. They were committed to it. They devoured. And we then read that they were committed to the fellowship, or to fellowship. This becomes an active ingredient in their lives, that they're not just token adherence to some religious creed. That creed and that belief has shaped who they are and how they live, and that life is being lived together. So I want us to think today about what it means to be devoted to fellowship. And the first thing we have to ask is, what does it mean? What does fellowship mean to us? I think I've shared before the story from my student days. And I sometimes think this story makes me realize how old I am. There is another way I can look at this. It makes me realize how quickly technology has advanced. When I was a student, there was a very important football game coming up, and we were struggling to find somewhere to watch it. I mean, nowadays, most people would just find it on their phones if they really had to. But a group of us were desperate to watch this game, and who had a telly, and where could we go? And we went and we watched this game. It was a tremendous night. The team that we were supporting won. It was a great celebration. But I remember as we left the flat, we didn't know each other. It was just that's how bad things were. We were willing to go anywhere to watch this game. And as we left the flat, one of the boys turned to the other and said, "Thanks for the fellowship." And I remember suddenly thinking, where was the fellowship? We had a mutual love for the greatest football team in the world. We had a mutual joy in their victory. But is that really fellowship for a Christian believer? In fact, I suddenly felt very ashamed that so little of Christ had been in our meeting and so little of our shared love for Jesus had come through and other things had eclipsed our time together. Because what we see in the book of Acts is that what defines fellowship is clearly a shared experience of God, a shared identity. That's where the word that is translated into fellowship, what it has in its original meaning is this sense of commonality, a common sharing. It's the same word or roots or variations of the word that are used in other places to describe generosity. There's this shared kindness. There's this shared identity. There's this common experience. And what identifies the Church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, it's not the building they go to because they didn't have a building to go to. It's not the clothes they wear. It's not the group they sign up to. It's not the flags that they gather under. It was this shared experience of the reality of God that leads to a shared desire to know more of God that it then breeds a shared concern that the rest of the world will know God. This was a community of people who wanted to follow Jesus Christ, had been convicted by his Spirit, had repented of their sins, had received his forgiveness, and were then glorying in the eternal fatherhood of God, their Redeemer. There is a shared experience of repentance and of faith. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, his first letter to the Corinthian church, and they were a church that were in all kinds of messes, and he appeals to them in all kinds of bases and so on. But one of the things he does as he starts speaking to them is remind them of the reality of the Christian faith. And this is how he described it. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is one of the understandings of fellowship in a biblical context. It's not that we like the same team or we share the same interests, but we have come to know the one true God in a genuine experience that has caused us to turn away from one way of living to embrace another way of living. We focus on fellowship because the key element is what has brought us together, the reality of God's love, God's grace, God's truth. As people often point out with regards to the cross, you know, the cross, which is central to the Christian faith, has a vertical element and a horizontal element. And it is the same when it comes to fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. There has to be this vertical element. Because you can have the horizontal for all kinds of things. We all grew up together. We all went to the same school together. We all have the same interests. We all do this. We all do that. There are all kinds of societies in the world that are based on the horizontal element of fellowship. You have the fellowship of engineers, the fellowship of accountants, the fellowship of this, the fellowship of that. But the fellowship that the church was devoted to was not one that someone had started because of a shared interest. It is one that God had birthed because of his shared interest in them and in us. They came and they were in awe of what God was doing. God had called them. They shared fellowship with Jesus. And again, we know there are varying degrees of where we're at in relationship with God. There are people who are weak in their faith, people who are strong in their faith, people who are young in their faith, people who are mature in their faith, people that in all kinds of varying aspects of relationship. But this is critical to the church. And this is where so much of the Western church has gone wrong, because we have failed to make this part of the fellowship the central identifying feature of the life of the church: relationship with the living God. I read to you from Paul to the Corinthians, but there's also, when we think of the way that Jesus called his disciples, it's a beautiful verse in Mark chapter 3 where it says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That was Christ's concern. He goes on to say that, and so that he might send them out to preach. But he didn't call them just to be workers in his organization. He called them to be friends. And people, that's what God wants first and foremost with you. He's not just looking for members in an organization or an attendance at a meeting. God wants you to be his friend. He wants to befriend you. He wants to love you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to renew you. He wants you to have the hope of the gospel in the light of the despair of this life. He wants you to have assurance of eternal heaven in the light of the condemnation that's await those who reject his grace and his kindness. John, writing to the church, would say, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." This is the apostles writing to the church, so that you may have fellowship with us, that you may have this common identity, this common life with us. And what is the life of the apostle? Well, he says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The fellowship that we devote ourselves to is primarily relationship with God and experience of God. But that is expressed in relationship with one another. If there is a real encounter with God, that there will be a horizontal expression of this. We were sharing in conversation recently about some, you know, great writers in the Christian church. I remember one man in particular. Somebody was giving me his books years ago, and I was reading his books, and then I wanted to find out a bit more about the author. And then when I went to explore about the author, I found that he had been somebody who locked himself away and never engaged with people. I thought, well, that's easy to be a Christian when you don't engage with other people. It's easy to be sound in your theology and to be a shining light in your own imagination if you never engage with the reality of other people. What's the old poem that we sung? To live above with saints we love, that indeed is glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But that's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the togetherness and the our lives being knocked into shape to become more like Jesus as we share the experience of Jesus and the expression of relationship with one another because of Jesus. You know, you can get people to rally together behind a cause today, no problem. You can get people to rally behind all kinds of causes. But we're united in a person, and we're growing together, supposedly in the likeness of this person. That the spiritual truth of faith in Christ is expressed in fellowship and relationship with one another. The life we have vertically with God experiences and expresses itself in the life we have with others. In fact, if there is a genuine life with God, there has to be a life with others. Because the God that we connect with vertically is the God who is profoundly concerned for the lives of people in this world. You know, one of the amazing things when you look at the people Jesus gathered to himself, we look at the 12 disciples, that in the midst of them, there was a man, Matthew, who was a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jewish people who gladly worked for the Romans and were therefore often despised by their fellow Jews. And they would be especially despised by a group that were known as the Zealots, the people who were intensely patriotic regarding their Jewish identity, and they were a very anti-Roman Empire group of people. They were those who were the kind of nationalist, fervent activists of their day, determined to see Rome gone and Israel re-established. And yet, when the Bible tells us who Jesus' followers were, we have Matthew the tax collector and we have Simon the zealot. And they're working together. And they're brothers in Christ. And they serve one another and they love one another. If that's hard for you to imagine, you have Matthew the Ranger supporter and Simon the Celtic supporter. You have Matthew the Unionist and Simon the National Independent. But these secondary identities get lost in the primacy of their mutual love for Jesus and their mutual service of Jesus. Jesus meant more to them than their previous identities. I don't know what they felt about their previous identities. We don't get to know that, because what we do get to see is that what they encountered in Jesus Christ meant more to them than what they had been in their previous life. And therefore, the things that had shaped their previous life were completely subservient to their new identity in life as the fellowship of God's people. And friends, I think this is so important for us in the day we're living, because, and I think preachers, pastors need to take this to heart. We are in danger of causing division by imposing or forcing our political views or our football views or any other personal view that is not central to the power and person of Jesus Christ. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, as we see it in the Bible, is a group of people that are not separated anymore by their nationality, by their skin, by their color, by their social standing. All these physical or ideological or community identities are gone because of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Friends, the Bible is its own corrective. That's why this isn't just in isolation. This fellowship devoted to the apostles' teaching. Yes, there are times where we can't just go along as if everything's okay, because if somebody calls themselves a Christian but then denies the word of God, they have a problem. And we're not forced to accept them as Christians. John the Apostle deals with that in his letter. I think I mentioned that last week. If you deviate from the word of God, you have no right to the fellowship. But if you really want to know the word of God, you have to be devoted to the fellowship. So how do we commit to fellowship? I just remembered I told my wife that to bring the children down for the Sunday school book, so I better hurry. But we commit to fellowship. Well, how did they do it in the book of Acts? They devoted themselves to fellowship. Well, in the first place, we notice that this meant that they worshipped together. They worshipped together. They were in awe of what God was doing. And verse 46 tells us that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. I love the way that the Bible gives us little bits of information that should, if we're serious, just dissipate. I've heard so many arguments about how many, you know, what's the right times to worship? What's the right frequency of worship? Well, here's a high water mark for you every day. We can work back or work down from that. But, you know, we get so caught up about the things the Bible doesn't speak about. Exactly what the services looked like, what they did, what was the, you know, buildings. These are the things that cause so much contention because they're not even in the Bible. But what we do see here, and what should challenge us, is this reality of commitment in their worship together. You know, we've come through the pandemic. We praise God for the commitment and return to physical worship, and especially what we saw within our own fellowship, because we are living in an age where there is an internet access that people have never had before in terms of access to resources. and there is an increasingly individualistic approach to life that is being the spirit of our age. It's never been easier to avoid gathering with other believers, but that attitude would be contrary to the spirit of the church in the book of Acts. You know, people say that there's a temptation to drift from fellowship, and that can lead us to drift from God. I sometimes wonder if it's the other way around, that it's as we drift from God, we begin to drift from fellowship. But they worship together. I was critical to their commitment and their devotion to the fellowship. That's why Hebrews 10 warned people, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Our very presence in church is an encouragement to people by being together, to worship together, and to serve God together. And that's the next aspect of how we commit to this fellowship. What does it mean for us to commit to the fellowship of God's people? They served one another sacrificially. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this is one aspect of New Testament Christian living that nobody ever wants to emulate. Or certainly, there isn't the same clamor to emulate it as you often find conferences. We need to get back and we need the signs and wonders. Well, start selling your house. It's quite challenging, isn't it? It's profoundly challenging. And to be fair, I think we are meant to recognize the extraordinariness of their circumstances, that this was completely new. And not everybody sold their house because they were gathering in people's houses. We don't know what prompted. We read later on in the book of Acts of someone selling a field and how it was such a blessing. They then give the money to the church. But then other people who saw the kind of fame that man got for selling his field, they wanted the fame and they sold a field, but they did it really for their selfish gain, and God judged them for it. So this is one of these situations where we do read and learn from the context of the situation, and it doesn't mean that we have to rush out and sell everything we have today and give it to the poor, but it does mean we cannot go through our lives simply enjoying ourselves and enjoying all the benefits of the wealth we have without genuinely caring for those who don't have. I remember one of the saddest moments of working abroad for me, when I started going to Moldova, was coming back and discovering that some people were mumbling and groaning, oh, well, there's enough need in our own country. Why does he have to go to Moldova? Well, the church that has wealth needs to engage in relationship with the church that doesn't have wealth. We need to bless and care for one another. We're seeing much of this today with regards to the response to Ukraine. It's been phenomenal. And even what we're seeing Ukrainian Christians do. We might read this today and say, well, nobody's going to sell their house so that other people can have stuff. People are forsaking their own properties in Ukraine today in order to ensure there is provision for believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We do have to recognize the extraordinary nature of the circumstances in Acts, but that should not diminish the challenge of their love to us as they served one another, as they served and gave to one another, as they looked out for each other, as they didn't want to see anyone in need, as they wanted to provide practically and spiritually for one another. One of the great exercises you can do as a Christian is go through the New Testament, just go on Google or get a concordance if you prefer that way of doing things, and find the amount of times the New Testament gives a one another instruction to the Church of Jesus Christ. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble about one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Seek the good of one another. Don't repay evil for evil. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Be subject to one another. Speak truth to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Don't lie to one another. Encourage and build one another up. All of New Testament life is a one another kind of life. as they served one another, as they worshiped together, and very finally, as they shared the gospel together. You know, one of the expressions I heard years ago in conferences, and again, it was one of these that when I heard it first, I thought, that's really clever. And then as life went on, I said, I'm not sure if that's right. People used to say the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Now, I think that that's too emphatic a point on the issue of evangelism, but whoever came up with the phrase, we can see what they mean by it, that ultimately we have a responsibility to those outside of us and out with us. We have a responsibility towards those who have yet to hear the gospel. That's why we're concerned for mission. We're concerned for Bible translation. We're concerned for the work of the Word of God in its various forms throughout the world, because the church that grew together and was devoted to one another helped one another in the sharing of the gospel. They were focused on the communication of Christ to the world in which they lived. They shared in the sufferings of the gospel. They identified with one another in the hardnesses that came as they followed Christ. They shared with one another in the joys of the gospel as they heard of people living the Christian life. We find Paul sometimes when he was in prison being energized by hearing messages. You know, Paul, some of the people you shared Christ with, they're growing in their faith and they're sharing their faith, that they're thriving in their faith. Jesus said we're to be the salt of the earth, we're to be the light of the world. We are in the fellowship of living and sharing the gospel together, the fellowship of the kingdom of the Son of God. And here we see the Word of God encouraging us to be focused in our fellowship together, not just in what we get out of it, but what we give together, to make the good news of Jesus Christ known to the world. And we can do this week as we pray for the Holiday Club and as we help in whatever way we can, as Simon and Hannah lead us in the sharing of this wonderful, life-changing, heaven-giving message of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things, if you study the book of Acts, again, what was their evangelism program? We love programs in the church, don't we? We love courses, we love books, we love guidance. They gossiped the gospel. It was, you know, people say to you, what's your chat? Next time someone asks you that, just say Jesus. That might end the conversation, but let Jesus be our chat, our fellowship with one another in him. There was a church historian who remarked on the fact that, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But he said, sadly, the church then placed the emphasis on learning how to be effective fishers of men, which is backward thinking. The emphasis of Jesus is on follow me. Sharing the gospel with our world, particularly with all the ungodliness that exists in it, can be intimidating. It can be very daunting. And if we think too much about the society we're meant to share the gospel with, we might fear and retreat. But the emphasis the fellowship of believers has is not that we focus so much on the world around us and analyze them and dissect them. No, we follow Jesus. We build one another up in Jesus. This is what this historian went on to say. It is in following Jesus in his journey that he will cause us to be effective at catching other people. That's the opposite of the paradigm the church often uses. The early Christians were a vibrant part of their communities and they gossiped the gospel. The joy of the journey with Christ simply overflowed, impacting those in their intimate community. They didn't have to evangelize. It's quite a thought, isn't it? You might say to yourself today, how can I be better at sharing the gospel? Devote yourself to the fellowship of Jesus, the fellowship of his people, and watch what he does. Amen. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who seeks to be in fellowship with your children, with your family, with your kingdom. And we thank you today that your kingdom is so truly and magnificently diverse. We see humanity trying to create diversity, and it becomes ugly. But we see the diversity today of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we see true, genuine beauty in the multitudes who gather on the face of the planet, from the different tribes, the different tongues, the different nations, all because of the power of grace, and the power of truth, and the wonder of Jesus, and the privilege of salvation, and the power of forgiveness, the freedom from judgment, the hope of heaven. And so, Lord, as we experience the wonders of fellowship with you, may you bind us ever closer to all who share in this glorious fellowship. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.